In John 3, verse 9, and Nicodemus, this was a man who moved in high circles, man of great influence, prestige, natural wisdom, a man I imagine over middle age, answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Our Lord had spoken to Nicodemus about some things. These are the things to which Nicodemus was referring, the things that Christ had been speaking about. Our Lord had spoken to him in these verses above about some mysteries, spiritual matters, regeneration, the new birth, the presence of a new nature in a man of flesh, a relationship with God. And Nicodemus did not understand. And this was his conclusion. Well, how can these things be? And the master asked him this. He said, "Are you an authority? Are you a master in Israel? Are you authority on the scriptures and you don't know these things? Are you a religious leader? Are you a teacher of other men and you don't know these things?" And again, he said in here in verse 11, he said, "Though you receive not my witness, the things I've said, you don't receive them and you don't have the capacity to believe them." Christ said, "I'm still the only source of knowledge and the only fountain of grace, for no man's ever gone up to heaven to find out these things. There is one who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, who is, who dwells, whose home is in heaven." And he's the source. Now, I hear people say religion's a racket. Well, I'm going to surprise some of you here tonight. I agree with you 100%. That's exactly what it is. It's a racket. And there are a lot of racketeers. And I'll tell you, they're not any more deadly. They're not as deadly as the mafia. They're not as deadly as organized religion is not as deadly as organized crime. That's exactly right. Because these criminals and these gamblers and these fellows are making merchandise of men's money. These religious racketeers are making merchandise of men's souls. A fellow can lose his money and survive. He loses his soul and be damned forever. And I say they're more deadly, more poisonous, enemies of our nation. They're religious racketeers. I've heard people say this, religion is the, you know what the Russians say, the opium of the people. I agree with them. They're in a stupor. Fundamentalist and legalist and all the other ists are in a stupor. They hope some things are so. But salvation is real. Religion is a racket. Religion is the opium of the people. Religion is a profitable enterprise. It's a social circle. It's a business. It's like Maud Amy said in Time magazine, "Religion showbiz." And when your competitor has a bigger bloom, you got to get one bigger than his. That's exactly. She summed it up, and she's dead right. But salvation is still real, and it's in Christ. And that's what our Lord is saying here. He's talking to this man, Nicodemus, who's a religious man, who's a religious leader, who's in a religious authority. He's in on all the religious enterprises and organizations and ecclesiastical powers and boards and way up there, influential. And Christ said, "You are a leader, you are a master, you are a teacher of these things, and you do not understand heavenly things. But they can be understood." And that's what I'm here tonight to do, to help you and for me to understand some mysteries, these things. Would you learn? Would you know? Would you be taught? Then I'll tell you where we'll have to find ourselves. We'll have to find ourselves at his feet, because he says, "I'm still the source. you don't believe, he said, and you don't receive my words, but I'm still the fountain of knowledge and the fountain of grace, because no man on this earth has gone up there to heaven to find out these things. But the one who dwells in heaven, whose home's in heaven, to whom heaven belongs, who made all things, has come down here. And he is the source of knowledge. He's the source of wisdom. He's the only source of information. And we're going to have to be found at his feet learning. That's where Mary was found. Christ said, she hath chosen the good thing that will not be taken from her, at my feet, hearing my word. We need to calm down. We need to cool it. We need to settle down. We need to sit at Christ's feet. We need to quit playing, as Luther Travis back there says, fun and games, and get serious about this thing and sit at the feet of Christ and see if he's pleased to teach us something. Now, I have five questions tonight that are vital, critical, at the very foundation of everything that this Scripture teaches and the relationship which we have with God and heavenly things, these things. And I'm going to ask five questions and deal with. Number one is this. I gave them to you this morning. I won't repeat them now. I'll repeat them as I ask them. Number one, and I tell you, as I prepared this message, I thought, now, there are people sitting there who really care, who want to know what we're saying. What are we teaching? What are we preaching? What's this all about? Have you ever come to the place where you think, well, I just don't know what's going on. I don't understand that religious jargon. I don't understand all that, well, praise the Lord, well, the Spirit lives, well, this, that, this. I don't know what they're talking about. You know, I'm lost in this. Well, let's come down here and talk American. And let's see if we can understand some of these things in plain language. That's what I'm going to try to do tonight. And here's the first question. What creates a real interest in seeking the Lord? What stimulates a real interest in seeking the Lord? Now, the Scripture says, you know this is so, the Scripture says, seek the Lord. You know what seek means? Seek the Lord. Set your heart on the Lord. Set your affection on the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. He said, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Christ said, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Men ought to seek the Lord. Don't you agree? They ought to seek the Lord. He ought to be their end and goal and objective, their obsession to seek the Lord. But they don't. You know they don't. There's none that seeketh after God. Not by nature. Well, what creates an interest? What leads some men to seek the Lord while others never seek the Lord? What really creates an interest? I picked up an article in a religious paper last Wednesday or Thursday. See if you can see what's wrong with this statement. A man began an article. I'm not looking at an article trying to find things wrong with it. It just jumps out at you. And see if you can see what's wrong with this statement right here. A pastor, a writer, a theologian began an article recently, and the title of the article was The Existence of God. The Existence of God. And this is a statement with which he opened that article. Now, think about this. This is a statement, quote, rational men have always wrestled with the question, does God really exist? Now, you think about that. He's writing an article on the existence of God, proving the existence of God. And he says, rational men have always wrestled with the question, does God really exist? That's not so. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. A rational man doesn't debate whether God exists. I'm talking about a rational man, a sane man. A thinking man knows God exists. A fool. The Scripture says the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. I've never wrestled with the question, does God exist? Not while I'm in my right mind. I may go out of my mind someday and wrestle with the question whether God exists. But the fool has said there's no God. You know there's a God. Your conscience, nature, the universe, all things. His wisdom is declared in every language. The sound has gone out throughout all the earth. He's not left himself without a witness. That's not so. Rational men, sane men, wise men do not wrestle with the question, does God exist? The fool is the one that wrestles with a question like that. He says there's no God. So that's not what creates an interest, is there a God? He's not going to get anybody interested in seeking God by trying to prove there is a God. The Bible assumes that people believe that. It just starts off, in the beginning, God. It doesn't tell about his beginning. It just tells about our beginning. All right? There are four words that stimulate an interest in seeking this God, who does exist, who is and was and always will be. They're four words. Those words are life, death, judgment, and eternity. Now, let me tell you this, when these words come to have a real meaning to me, now if they have no real meaning to you, then you'll never seek the Lord. But when these words come to have a real meaning, I've got a life to live. Now that's all, I've got a life to live. I'm a living human being. I've got a life to live. I can live it happily, I can live it miserably. I can live it in joy, I can live it in sorrow. I can live this life with a hope or with no hope, but I've got a life to live. I got one life, 'twill soon be past. I don't care for the rest of that little cliche, but I like that part. Only one life, it'll soon be past. When you become aware of what a treasure you have a life. One life. Here's the second thing. I've got a death to die. I'm going to die. You're going to die, Jim Harris. You're going to die, Charlie Payne, Ed Bell. You're going to die, said Cecil. You're going to die. I'm going to die. I don't know when, but I'm going to die. I've got a death to die. It's appointed unto me and wants to die. And I'll tell you this. I want to die the death of the righteous. I don't know what. Want to die the death of a dog, do you? I want to die under the mercy of God, under the love of God, under the grace of God. I don't want to die under the judgment and wrath of a holy God. Christ said, if you die in your sins, you can't come where I am. We're going to die. I wish people thought about death before they go to the funeral home. I was reading a psalm just a few minutes ago in the study. David wrote in Psalm 90 or 91, one of those psalms, he said, teach us to number our days. He said, our days are 70. It may be we'll have more. It may be, but not certain. We're going to die. And then the third word is judgment. I've got a judgment to face. Every man's going to give an account of himself to God. Now, we're either going to face God in grace or judgment. That's just all there is to it. We're going to face God in grace or judgment. And either place reveals the true nature of both. You know what Brother Scott said one time? If I meet God in grace, it's going to reveal his gracious mercy and my need. If I meet God in justice, it's going to reveal my vile character and his holiness. But it's going to reveal both. I'm going to meet God. Now, what I want to do is meet him now. I don't want to meet him at the judgment. I want to meet God now. I want to meet him on my face. I want to meet him on my knees. I want to meet him with my hands outstretched. I want to meet him with my hands empty. I don't want to meet him at the judgment, armed with all of my goody-goodies and all of my works and my filthy rags of righteousness, and say, won't these do? Or hear the king come in and find me without a robe on, and hear him say, bind him hand and foot and cast him into hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I've got an eternity to spend somewhere. If a man dies, shall he live again? Well, you know he will, and I know he will. The Bible says he will. God says he will. He's going to live separated from God, or he's going to live eternally joined to God, sharing his glory and his beauty. Now, I say those are the four words. You can talk about religious interest, or you can talk about anything else, but I say down here on the foundation, down here where it begins, down here where the boys say the rubber meets the road, these are the four things that stimulate in me an interest in this book. Would you say that, Charles? I think those are the four things. I believe those are the four things that when you come right down to it, I've got, and this is the thing about talking boys and girls into professions of faith. I know we're We want to see our children saved. We want to see other people saved. But now they are not concerned with these things, Paul. And you say, well, don't you love Jesus? Well, if daddy loves Jesus, they love Jesus. If daddy's a baseball fan, usually his son's a baseball fan. And most of the time, they take daddy's team. That's right. And they'll take daddy's Jesus and daddy's God, or mama's Jesus or mama's God. But when you come down to it, when you get out here, when you become an adult, when you come of years, like Moses came of years. He came of age. And Moses began to waste some things. Now, am I going to perish with these Egyptians in their idolatry and paganism and heathenism? Or am I going to separate myself from them and walk with the living God? And he made a choice. He said this, and there is a choice. There is a decision. He said, I turn my back on the riches of Egypt, and I choose to suffer the reproaches of God's people. Why? I got a life to live, and a death to die, and a judgment to face, and an eternity to spend. Now, if you're going to live a life like a dog, die like a dog, then live well housed and well fed, like a dog. Get your God be your belly. Let your God be the things of this world. Give yourself to it. If it's true that tomorrow you die and you're annihilated, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. But if there's something after that, then there needs to be some seeking of the Lord. That's just so, Paul. That's where it is. And I say, when a man or woman sits down and counts the cost, you can have what you want. Depends on whether you want to pay the price. You want $100,000 tomorrow, it's right down in the Second National Bank. Get your gun, go down and hold it up. You say, yeah, but I'd spend the rest of my life in jail. Then it's not worth it, is it? It's not worth it. That's what I'm saying. It's not worth it. And this is the thing that, this is not salvation. I say, this is the thing that leads men seek the Lord. You don't get saved because you don't want to die. You don't get saved, or you're not saved because you don't want to go to hell. This is the thing that stimulates an interest in spiritual matters. This is the thing that gets the fellow started. He begins to consider the reality of life, the realities, the values of life, and death, and judgment, and eternity. All right, secondly, here's the next question. Say a fellow here is interested in God. You're interested in spiritual things. Then what promotes, what really, down deep, promotes a true conviction of sin? Now, there's got to be a conviction of sin. A man's not going to receive grace till he's guilty. You know that. A man's not going to sue for mercy till he's guilty. A man's not going to turn to Christ till he needs Christ. Now that's just, if you miss Holy Spirit conviction, you miss repentance, you're not going to repent of something of which you're not aware. You're not going to grieve over a sin that's not real. You can't do it. You can't grieve over the doctrine of sin. You grieve over the presence of sin, the reality of sin. I'm not going to sit down and weep because some preacher said that the Bible says all men have sinned. I'm going to weep when I find out that I'm that man. I'm that man. Now, what promotes a true conviction of sin? How and when is a man really broken? Broken. Most men and women have never been broken. Not under the conviction of sin. Well, number one, I know this, and let's just put this aside because let's assume that all of us got this much sin. Number one, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts. And we know that. When he has come, Christ said, he will convict the world of sin. That's so. Number two, it's the law by which a knowledge of sin comes. God's holy law. God's holy law. I'm just talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about all God's laws. All of God's laws. And Paul said, I'd never known sin had not the law said this. The law, by the law is the knowledge of sin. All right, thirdly, the heart is the place that's affected. That's where the work of conviction goes on. It's in the heart. They were pricked in their hearts, the scripture said. They were troubled in their hearts. That's where with the heart man believes, with the heart man is convicted. All right, we know those things. Let's set them aside. Let's assume that they're true. We know they're true, but let's just assume we all know it. But when does a real awareness of my sin and of my guilt and of my filth and of my shortcomings, when does that dawn upon my heart? You know when it comes to a man? You know when it dawns upon a man's heart? When he sees the holiness of God.
That's so.
When he actually understands something of the holiness of God. You're not going to look at a church covenant. You might look at a church covenant and come to see that you don't fulfill what it says. You may look at another person who's better than you morally, and you may be a little convicted or troubled because you don't come up to that standard. You don't come up to the standard your mother sets for you or somebody else sets for you. But I'll tell you, when you really fall down in the dust is when you see how holy God is before whom we stand. Let me show you Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. Now this is true. I've showed you this before. I repeat it again. But what I'm saying is, this is when a man is convicted of sin. This is when he becomes troubled. This is when he becomes, this is when he's stripped. Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. He talks about God being high, lifted up in his train, filling the temple. And he says in verse 3, even the seraphim, verse 2, cover their faces and their feet. And they cry one to another, holy, holy, holy. I saw the Lord in his holiness. And verse 5 said, then said I, woe is me. Then. There's a key there, T-H-N, then. That's when I said, woe is me. Up until that time, he'd been saying, woe is you. And now he says, woe is me. Turn to Job. Job 40. As you go through the scripture, you'll find that these men of the Old Testament were humbled and broken and stripped and convicted when they met God in his holiness. When Israel came to the mountain of Sinai and they saw the thunder and the lightning and the glory of God, they backed up. They saw the Lord's holiness. When they saw his holiness in the face of Moses, they couldn't look on his face. In Job 40, the Lord answered Job and asked him some things. In verse 4, Job said, look at it. Behold, I'm bound. What shall I answer thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no farther. See, it wasn't a confrontation with a man that shut Job's mouth. It was a confrontation with God. That's it. See, he had a confrontation with God. God asked Job there, he says, shall you contend with the Almighty? Instruct him. What? And Job was confronted with the greatness and glory and power and holiness of God, and that confrontation shut his mouth. You and I have been trying for a long time to get people to see their weakness and their sins and their inability and to humble them. And we're trying to do it with arguments. God does it with his presence, just like that. His presence. People never met God. They've never been broken. Look at chapter 42. Job said verse 5. Job 42, verse 5. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, Lord, I hate myself. And I repent in dust and ashes. That's when it'll take place. I'm as good as you are. That's what they'll tell you. And you have to reply, you're right. I'm as good as anybody down at your church. You're right. Quit arguing. I've heard men argue this where somebody says, well, there are plenty of hypocrites down at your church. And I heard a preacher say one time, yeah, but if you hide behind the hypocrite, he's closer to God than you are. That's a waste of time. A total waste of time. They're both away from God. The man needs to see, every one of us need to see, we need to be confronted with the presence of the Lord God in his holiness and his right. When you find out how he loves, you find out you don't. When you find out how holy he is, you find out how unholy you are, we are. When you find out how truthful he is, you find out how untruthful we are. You find out how great he is, how small we are. That's the whole thing. Real conviction of sin comes when a man realizes that he's come short of what? The glory of God. That's where it is. All have sinned and come short of what? Man's expectation, man's rules, man's law. No, sir. God's glory. And I don't care how high on the totem pole you are with men, you're still short of God's glory. And that's by the thing by which we're judged. That's when real conviction comes, and when we're made aware of the fact that our sins are against God. That's what the prodigal son said when he was sitting on the railing of the pig pen. He said, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to tell my father I've sinned against him. Is that what he said? That wasn't what he said. He said, I'm going home and tell my father I've sinned against God and in his sight. That's the difference. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, and he said, when you repent with an earthly sorrow, it'll just bring more death. But if you repent and are convicted with a godly sorrow, it'll bring repentance. He said, what's the difference? Repentance in earthly sorrow is repenting because it cost us something, or we got caught, or this, that, and the other. A godly sorrow makes us repent because we've sinned against God. Against God. Our sins against God. And that's when we're really convicted of sin. And that's when we start looking for mercy. You see, if you keep on comparing yourselves with the other worms of this world, you'll just try to be a better worm. That's all. Just be a better worm. But when you start seeing the impossibility of ever being like Christ, then you turn your hands up this way and you say, Lord, I'm helpless. Save me or I perish. You see, that's the difference. And this is the difference right here in present-day religion and salvation by grace. You go out and preach you're a sinner. You need to get straightened out and all this thing. You need to accept Jesus. And they do all these things. They try to get a little holier than you, and a little better than you, and a little better singer than you, a little better preacher than you, and a little better this, that, and the other than you. But they're still down here in the cesspool. When you get your eyes off people and men and laws and rules and regulations and set your eyes on God Almighty and His holiness, His lofty, immaculate, immutable, infinite, unchangeable, everlasting holiness, and you say, no use climbing any higher in this cesspool, I'll still be in it. No use trying to get above the best man. The best man is altogether vanity. And no use competing in this religious world. Lord, save me or I perish. Give me a righteousness with which you'll be pleased. Give me a holiness with which you will be pleased. And that's Christ. And that's when a man's convicted of sin. When he quits looking around, goes to looking up. When he even quits looking within and goes to looking up and sees he's short of the glory of God. That's when it'll be done, not until. Thirdly, what's the final experience which leads to a genuine faith in Jesus Christ? A genuine faith. Now, I can say this. I know whom I have believed. I don't love Christ like I ought to, but He knows. And some of you can say that, can't you? You can say that. I love Christ. I believe my hope is built on nothing less than Christ and Him. What brought you that place? What brought you? I know there's some people here that'd be interested to know. What actually brought you to the place, that final experience, that final work of the Spirit that brought you to just let it go? Give it to Christ. Commit yourself to Him. That final experience. Well, let's put these several things aside. Let me mention, say, I know we have no righteousness of our own, and we cannot produce one. And I think a man can know that and not be saved. That's just a fact. That's just a fact. Secondly, I know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners, and His is the only sin offering. Only sin offering, and I can even know this. It's the only sin offering that will enable God to be just and justifying. Knowing that fact never saved anybody. So in other words, you can believe in your head the facts of the gospel and not be saved. We realize that all of God's mercy, love, and grace, as you read in the study a while ago, Cecil, everything's in Christ. That's a fact. These are all Bible facts, but facts do not save. It does not say if you believe the facts, you'll be saved. It says this. Now listen. As many as received Him, to them gave He the privilege to become sons of God. To as many as received, not the truth about Him, facts about Him, or the things connected with Him, but Him. That's what it says. Our Lord said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You come to me. That's exactly what he said. And Paul the Apostle said this, he's able to keep that which I committed to him. Now, don't get so involved in religion that you miss Christ. Don't get so involved in an experience of religion that you miss him who is salvation. Christ is salvation. Now, watch this. Here was a woman. They'd been sick 12 years. Very sick 12 years. She had gone to everybody that she knew. She'd turned to philosophers and psychologists and she'd turned to doctors and all kind of quacks, and she turned to teachers, she turned to remedies, she turned to herbs, she turned to everything, she spent everything she had. They couldn't help her. She was no better. She was dying. She heard of Christ. She said this, if I can get to him, I'll be made whole. If I can get to him. And when she came, pushed her way through the crowd and reached out in faith and touched him, immediately the scripture says she was made whole. And that's what I'm talking about, coming to him. He is our wisdom. I'm not saying just believe Christ died on the cross and then try to get some wisdom. Christ is my wisdom. I'm not saying believe Christ died on the cross and then do your best to quit this and that and the other and clean up your life and do what's right and so. Christ is my sanctification. I'm not saying that Christ died on the cross and paid the debt so I don't owe it anymore, so I'll just get a free ride. That's true, but he is my righteousness and wisdom and redemption. He's my redemption. He's my mediator. He's all things. The disciples one day, when all the people were leaving him, he said to the disciples, will you go away? They said, to whom shall we go? To whom? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And listen to Paul in Philippians 3. Turn over there a minute. Let me show you something in Philippians 3. This is where it is. And this is where a man comes. This is that last final experience. He comes to this place right here. This is where the place to which Paul was brought. He'd been religious for 40 years. He'd been seeking something for 40 years. And he told about all these things that he had done. And then he came down to the end and he said in verse 7, but what things were gain to me? All these things that were important, that were gain, I counted loss for what? For Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things. Now look at that. All things, my heritage, background, accomplishments, morality, all things, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things. I do count them but rubbish, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. Know him. And the power of his resurrected life. And the fellowship of his suffering. Now that's where it is. And a person is knowing that person. It's my life. Other persons are important, but Christ is my life. They fit in with him somehow. But he is the keystone. He is the Son. What the Son is to the universe, Christ is to me. What the keystone is to the arch, without it, what the hands are to a clock, without which you've got no time. It's just something there with no meaning. What the needle is to a compass, that's Christ. And that's where it is. It's not a system or a religious rules and regulations or a moral system or a reformation. It's married to, in union with, vitally joined to a person, Christ Jesus. I'm nothing. He's everything, though. He's my rock on which to stand. He's the heart that beats within me. He's my mind that thinks. He's the clothing that clothes me. He's the breath that I breathe. It's just Christ. That's where salvation is. Not just believing there's a God, the devil believes that and trembles. It's not even just believing that he died on the cross, was buried and rose again. You say, well, I'm a fundamentalist. They believe in the blood and the book and the blessed hope, and the devil does too. Isn't that right? But I'm the Lord's bondslave. He my master, my Lord. I've been broken. He's king. He's boss. But his word, it goes. what he says is, that's it. I've committed it to him. And that's where a man comes. He comes to that place, that decision, mind you, if you want to call it that. But it's not a decision that you believe he died on the cross, but you understand why he died on the cross. And you approve of it. And you receive it. And you bow to it. And you enthrone him and crown him Lord of all. That's where it is. That's the Lordship of Christ. That's what Barnard came here preaching 31 years ago. Almost 32 now in April. 32 years ago in April, the Pollard Baptist Church. That's what he stung every one of us with. We were all good little Southern Baptist fundamentalists that made our decision for Jesus. And he got up there and said, Christ is not just your Savior, he's your Lord, or he's not your Savior. He's Lord. And that's where a man comes. That's that last experience. He flirts around and fiddles around with all this religion and morality and laws and rules and covenants and confessions of faith and creeds and all the rest of this stuff. One day he meets the Lord and he just bows. God, by his Spirit, just brings him down, Ronnie, and he bows, and it becomes Christ then. And when you talk about sovereignty, well, it's a sovereign Christ. Talk about election, it's Christ who has the power over all flesh to save whom he will. So it just comes natural, you see. Talks about the divine call, it just ceases to be a doctrine, becomes the call of a person who calls his own. We talk about particular redemption, see, so that comes no problem when a man sees that he can't fail. He can't fail. It's not a doctrine anymore. It's Christ. The reality of Christ, the person of Christ, the presence of Christ. To you that believe, he's precious. He's not precious to anybody else, but to those that believe. And we go to all these different, we try to get our cliches and our little rules and regulations and our pep talks, and we go to church to be puffed up or built up or filled up or something. When all along Christ said, if you come to know me, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. The real presence of Christ. He says, I'm your rest, I'm your peace, I'm your joy. Come unto me and you'll have all these things. But we've come to this dry, dead system. People come to this dry, dead morality and this dry, dead law and this dry, dead denomination, and they get to fill of it in a little while, and somebody has to keep pumping them up and pumping life into them. But Christ becomes more glorious and precious every day. The reality, that's it. And that's when a man will be saved when he comes. And here's the fourth thing. Fourth question is this. How are the Scriptures open to a man's understanding? How is a man going to understand this book? This is a mystery. This Bible, some people say, well, I never have been able to understand it. Well, I know that. Nobody else does. By nature, in the flesh, because it's written by the Holy Spirit. If a man has not the Holy Spirit, how is he going to understand it? Written in a heavenly language, not an earthly language. Now, here's the way. Here's the key. Now, let's set these things aside for a moment. I know that we're taught of God. That's so. I know we're taught it comes by revelation. I know a knowledge of the Scripture comes by revelation. I know that. I know there must be a desire on a man's part to understand anything. You've got to want to know it. You ever try to teach a child that wasn't listening? You can't teach him anything. But if you can get a fellow listening to you, interested. I used to tell my son, Robbie, that when he was in high school. He wanted to play football. That's all he wanted to do, play football. And his grades were bad one 6 or 9 weeks, and he came in with a bad report card. And I said, son, I said, you got plenty of brains. You're a smart young man. And why is it you can't get these simple things? He said, when we're sitting in class, my mind's out there on the football field. Well, I said, let me give you some advice. When you're out there on the football field, do you ever think about that class? Oh, no. And he said, I said, that's the reason you're so good at football and so poor in class. When you're out here, you got your mind down there. If you was down there and had your mind up here, you wouldn't be any good football. So I'll tell you what you do. When you're in class, don't think about anything but that teacher and what that teacher says. And when you're on the football field, don't you think about anything but that ball and what you're supposed to. That's all. Just when you play football as if that's all you're going to do the rest of your life. Don't even think about anything. When you're in class, don't you think about anything else but that book. And you'll make some good grades. That's so. That's true in anything. concentration, desire, interest. You can master whatever. Somebody asked me about my memory. I can memorize poems. I can read a poem and forget that there's even a light on. My mind is so wrapped up in that one thing. One, I live it, and it becomes real to me. And this is, if you've got to have an interest, I know that, and there's got to be a desire. It's got to come by revelation. You've got to have pastors and preachers and teachers. I know that. How can I accept some man show me? But you want me to give you the key to understanding this book? One word. You say a magic word? No. Plain old word you've heard many times. Christ. Now you say, well, I've heard. Wait a minute now. Hold on. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Now this is so. You can't change this. This is a reality. Brother Jay's teaching in the Thursday Bible Institutes, salvation in the book of Genesis. You say, well, you don't find Christ in the book of Genesis. Christ is in the book of Genesis all the way through. He's in every book. And you don't understand this book apart from him. Because in Acts 10:43 it says this, to him. To him. That's talking about Christ. Give all the prophets witness. Who are the prophets here? Well, these are not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and Peter, and Jude. We're talking about Isaiah, Jeremiah, David, Daniel, Moses, and those fellas. You mean they witnessed it? That's right. To him give all the prophets witness. What did they preach about him? That through his name, whosoever believeth in him should receive remission of sins. That was their... Well, you say, that's the message now. That was the message then, too. That's what the Jews came to Christ, and they said, if you be the Christ, tell us plainly. He says, I told you, and you didn't believe me. The works that I do bear witness, the scriptures. You search the scriptures. They are they which testify of me. Well, they said, we have Moses. He said, Moses wrote of me. But they said, Abraham was our father. He said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. He rejoiced us. You see, when God, when he put Adam and Eve out of the garden, he preached Christ. And Christ is the way back to God. When he slew the animal and clothed a naked man and woman to cover their nakedness, he preached Christ. The innocent died that the guilty might be covered. That's Christ. When Abel brought his lamb and Cain brought his fruits and vegetables, that's Christ. Christ is the lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. The ark, when God sent the flood and judgment, wiped out the world, Moses or Noah. Noah's floating up there within that ark, in that ark, protected and delivered. That's Christ. Someday the world will be judged and destroyed, not by water, but by fire and by God's judgment. You and I are going to be borne up on the waters of judgment by Christ. That's where it all is. When Moses lifted up the serpent, it's Christ. When they slew the lamb and put the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, that's Christ. That rock Moses smote and the water came, that's Christ. He's the key to the scriptures. Look at Luke 24. And anything you read in the scriptures, it's Christ. But now, wait a minute. It's a crucified Christ. Now, it's not just Christ the moralist or Christ the example. Now, come on. This is where folks are missing Christ. It's Christ the crucified substitute. That's what he died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's where men miss it. If you're looking for a way to live, an example and so forth, and that's all you use this book for, it'll still stay closed. But you can see God's judgment and wrath against sin, God's holiness and righteousness against men, and see that Christ is that representative, that surety, that substitute, that sin offering, that one who was given to justify God in his forgiving grace. Then you see it. Look at Luke 24, verse 27. And Christ began at Moses. That's Genesis. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, and so forth. And all the prophets. He went on through the prophets. He expounded unto them in the scriptures, all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Look at verse 44. Luke 24. You want to understand the scriptures. Here it is. He said unto them, these are the words I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms. He's coming right on through the Old Testament. concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. That's what it's about, Jim. That's what it's about. And if you want to teach the book of Ruth as a book of love, okay, you find it there and all, but it's the kinsman redeemer that's the focal point in Ruth. If you want to teach the Song of Solomon as a book of love and a happy marriage and so forth, fine, it's all that. But the bridegroom there is Christ, and the bride, though black and comely, is the church. And that relationship is a relationship between Christ and the church, because he died for it. And you just take it anywhere. You can go to the Psalms, and you want to read the 23rd Psalm so that somebody will be comforted in their troubles. That's fine. But the Lord is my shepherd. How did he become my shepherd? God gave his sheep to him, and he died for them. He laid down his life for the sheep. And he restoreth my S-O-U-L soul. How'd he do that? He died for me. And he leads me in paths of righteousness. He's my righteousness. He leads me beside the still waters, the tumult and troubles of sin calmed down by his grace. He leads me in green pastures, the pastures of his word. I feed on his word. So there it is. That's the key to the Scripture. It's Christ crucified. Fifth question. What is a believer's bedrock motive for holiness? The bedrock motive. So I looked up that word. It's in the dictionary, bedrock. That means the real foundation. That means with all the froth gone and you get down to that bottom rock. This is where it is. This is the motivation. That bottom rock motivation for holiness of life and obedience to God. What is the rock bottom motive? Let's put aside some things. I'm talking about there are a lot of motives. There are a lot of reasons for holiness. There are a lot of reasons for integrity. There are a lot of reasons for righteousness. Let's put some aside. Number one, I know by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. I know a lot of us here are motivated by that. And we can't dismiss that because that's Scripture. By the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. A lot of times I obeyed my father, not because I really wanted to, because I scared not to. He had a razor strap. How wide were those things? Did you ever meet a razor strap when you were growing? Anybody here have a father that shaved with one of those straight razors that had a razor strap about 4 inches wide and about that long? And it could smart. It could lift you that high off the floor with one swing. I feared him. He said, Mother could tell me to do something 3 times, and I might get around to it. My father never had to speak but 1 time. That's a fact. After I came in touch with that razor strap. And I know by fear men depart from evil, but that's still not the rock bed motive. Secondly, I know that reputation and opinion contribute to the good conduct of a lot of us. I know that we're motivated by reputation. We want to protect our reputation. We want to have a life that is held in high esteem by the opinion of other men. And there's nothing wrong with that. And I know that laws and commandments influence men. This is what God says. But I still say that the bedrock word, the bedrock motive for obedience to God is one word, L-O-V-E. I love him. I love him. I say that's it, and our Scripture backs me up. Turn to Matthew 22. I still say that is the only one, that's the only motive that's really pleasing to God. You know, I wish you'd take when your children are young and when they grow up, don't you wish that they obeyed you and so forth and all, pleased you, not because they're scared of you, But that's, we're dealing with little rebels. We're dealing with children born in sin. I wish that they were motivated by better motives than that. We'll just have to use that when something better comes along. And some of you don't spank your children. You're doing the child an injustice. You really are. children have to be because of their nature. Now, if you got a child that's perfect, you don't have to spank it. But if you got one that's imperfect, you're going to have to. Your fear is going to have to be in their hearts. Fear of authority, fear of punishment, just so. But I wish we had better motives. But over here in Matthew, I believe the believer does have better motives. Matthew 22, verse 35, "And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question tempting him, saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?'" In other words, what's the most important commandment of all? The Lord Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, a person that does something, your children, you're pleased that they do it because they fear. You're pleased they do it because of ambition. You're pleased they do it because of opinion. In other words, it's mother's birthday and they bring mother a gift because who'd want to forget their mother on their birthday? You know, that, well, you'd be not very held and not very high esteem if you forgot your mother on her birthday. You know, you dumb. But wouldn't it be better if you did it motivated wholly and completely and absolutely for love? And that's what this is saying. Turn to Galatians 5:14. Watch this. Galatians 5:14. Somebody out there I know is thinking right now, "My mother, I forgot my wife on her birthday." Well, I didn't mean to start that fight. When you get home, tell your wife the preacher's a dumb. He ought not bring things like that up in church. In Galatians 5:14, it says this, "All the law," he tells us in verse 13, "by love to serve one another." And he says in verse 14, "All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And brethren, that to me, that's the bedrock motive for holiness of life. I say that we're going to have to, anybody who gives, who teaches, who forgives, who leads, who preaches, who does anything, I say that the chief motive has got to be love for Christ and love for the gospel and love for the church family and love for our immediate family and love for all men. You say, what's the definition of love? It's not what most of us think it is. I found this definition one time. Of course, 1 Corinthians 13 is the best definition. But I found one time I think it's good. It goes like this. Love is a principle of the heart that wishes to bestow the best that it can on the object of its affection. The best that it can. I want to bestow. If you love Christ, you want him to have all the glory. If you love someone, you don't want to hurt them. You don't want to mistreat them. You don't want to bring reproach upon them. You just don't want to. You love them. If you don't love them, then those things don't care. But love is a principle in the heart that wishes to bestow the best I can. I'm not talking about physics. A lot of people try to replace intangibles with tangibles. That's not it. I had a man tell me one time, he said, if my wife and children loved me, he said, I'd live in a shack down by the river. This man was living in a $250,000 house. He's a lawyer. He had a boat out there in the driveway, and he belonged to the country club. He was an elder in the Presbyterian church. He had two or three cars, and we set up at 3 o'clock in the morning one night and talking to me about how unhappy he was. How unhappy his family was. He said, there's no love in my house. He said, I'd exchange. I said, well, you got everything else, hadn't you? He said, I've got everything money can buy and a natural man could want. He said, I'd swap it for a shanty down in old shanty town if I could have that love. Well, I'm not talking about tangibles. I'm talking about intangibles. And love, true love, wishes to bestow the best that it can intangibly, not just materially, but intangibly. If that's a word, if it's not, I just coined one, on the object of its affection. Tenderness and kindness and gentleness and understanding and forgiveness and mercy and all these things are intangibles. And that's where it is. I hope this has been helpful. This is the thing I'm trying to do in preaching, and I'm trying to instruct our preachers. Let's quit being so aim at accuracy in a lot of other areas and miss the gospel and miss people. You got to communicate with people. You got to communicate. This is where we're living. What I'm trying to preach to you is where I am myself, where I'm living, because I know where I am, you are. I know the questions you're asking are the same ones I'm asking. I know the desire of your heart like mine. I want to know Christ. And I want to protect this gospel fellowship. I want to protect this gospel message. I want God to glorify it and bless it. If it costs my life, or I'll resign tomorrow and let somebody take my place, if it'll promote the glory of Christ. I mean that. I mean that sincerely. I'll do whatever God says if it'll promote the glory of God. And that's what I want desperately. Our Father, bless the message. Speak to our hearts. Cecil's already prayed, and I believe you did speak to our hearts. Speak to the preacher's heart that he might speak to the people's heart. Put him through experiences or whatever. Burdens, heartaches, toils, trials, tears, whatever. If it'll make a contribution to thy glory and to the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, enable him to preach to men's hearts and not their heads. Preach to men where they are, not where they're supposed to be. But we thank you for your word. We thank you most of all for Christ our Lord, for his mercy and grace to sinners. And we pray your blessings on all here tonight and on this message for your praise and honor. We trust that that is our desire, your praise and your honor and glory, for it shall be done. You will be glorified. We want to share in it. For Christ's sake, amen.